Philippians chapter 1, our reading for this morning. We're going to look primarily at the second chapter of the apostles' letter to the church at Philippi that he wrote from prison, but for the sake of context, we will read chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that, too, from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Singing this prayer, "Show us Christ," really ought to be the prayer and pursuit, if you will, of our lives, not just the moments before we enter into a preaching service on a Sunday morning. Not that it's a bad time for us to beg for a little bit more exposure, if you will, having the curtain pulled back that we might peer in at that glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. But the entirety of our life ought to be one great pursuit of getting to know this glorious man. There is none like him. When Paul, the apostle, is writing to the church at Philippi, as I mentioned previously, he's in prison and he's writing to encourage them. It's interesting and also encouraging and helpful to see the direction that he takes and the emphasis that he gives, not only on the gospel and the reality of the gospel in their lives and the hope that they have in the gospel both today and forever, but the attention that he doesn't just give the message, but that the attention that he gives to this man, this Jesus Christ, the God-man, God in the flesh. He begins, as you notice there from the reading, being very thankful for the uninterrupted fellowship in the gospel, and he expressed clear confidence in God completing his good work in them. "I am confident," he says to these young believers, "of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God finishes everything that he starts. He will continue working in you in order to cause your salvation to be worked out. He continues on, asking God to increase their love and knowledge. The apostle in no way expected their Christianity to be a been there, done that type Christianity. There must be this ongoing longing to increase the love that they had for God, which would grow through their knowledge of God. "This I pray," he says, chapter 1, verse 9, "that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And as a result of your love increasing due to your knowledge expanding, you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Paul essentially is saying to this church, and thus to us as New Testament believers, if you want to guarantee sincerity all the way to the end, if you want to guarantee that you'll be counted blameless on the last day, then your love needs to be abounding more and more in real knowledge and actual discernment. Paul then gives evidence of his imprisonment, verse 12 through 18. He even goes so far as to say, "Though I'm in prison, my imprisonment has served to further the gospel. It has actually stimulated others, giving them courage," he says, "to preach the gospel. Through my very own suffering for the gospel's sake, others have been emboldened. with courage to go out and proclaim it. He even notes that some were preaching with wrong motives. And yet still, a wonderful help here for us to see in the Apostle Paul. He in no way went after them for preaching with wrong motive. He said they are preaching the right gospel. And he rejoiced that Christ was being preached because Paul, as an apostle, was most concerned about Christ being proclaimed. With that said, that in no way gives us any leeway or any excuse to preach with wrong motive or to proclaim with wrong motive or to live in the wrong way. We must seek to be obedient to the things in the scriptures. The encouragement here is not for us to look for some loophole or some other way around doing what we've been called to do. The encouragement is for us to not continue pointing fingers at everybody that we assume happens to be doing it wrong or differently, which unfortunately sometimes ends up synonymous in our minds. It's not always the case. Verse 19, Paul mentions that his future is completely uncertain. Chapter 1, verse 19 through 26. The uncertainty is not whether he's going to go to this town or that town. The uncertainty for Paul is bigger than that. He doesn't know if he's going to live or if he's going to die. And we find that Paul is so enraptured with the reality of Jesus that it's a tough decision for him. To die, to be with Christ, he notes that's good, to be face to face with the living Lord, that's a good thing. But he also recognizes the need that the Philippian Christians have of needing a shepherd. And he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus. Again, the motive is exposed that exists in the Apostle Paul. And finally, here in chapter 1, an exhortation to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. While working for the gospel, for the spread of the gospel, like Paul, the expectation is that believers will also suffer for the gospel. He says, whether I'm with you or whether I'm not, whether I'm in prison or whether I'm there ministering week after week, you should conduct yourself worthy of the gospel of Christ. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. The fact that you have them is evidence that you're doing what is right, and it's also evident that they are on the wrong side of God. They're your enemies. It's a sign of their destruction, he says, and it's a sign of your salvation from God himself, the kindness of the Lord exposing this. And then he goes on with what I've alluded to already. It's been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, not only to live in the glorious reality of sins forgiven and of being saved by the gospel, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which Paul himself was suffering. They had seen it previously, and now they're hearing about his continued suffering in the prison. Chapter 2, therefore, based on these remarkable realities, don't read if like we use if, because there's no questioning. When we talk about if, there's a possibility that it may not be a reality. Read it like when or since or because. Because there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, when there is fellowship of the Spirit, because there is affection and compassion, he says, make my joy complete. He begins here with the application portion of the letter, if you will, the emphasis on the requirements or the expectations in us, with four incentives, and they're split up in two different pairs here. One pair is based on union with Christ. If there's any encouragement as a result of you being united with the Lord of the universe, Anybody want to argue that there's no encouragement flowing out of that? Right? It's not if, it's since or because. Because you are united with Christ, because there is encouragement and consolation of love. And then the other pair is based on union with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit of God Himself, the eternally righteous one who is essential, one with the Father and Son, because there is fellowship with God Himself through the person and power of the Spirit. Because affection and love and compassion are flowing from Him through you. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Before we move on to verse 2, we should note, if there is no encouragement, if there is no love, if there's no fellowship, if there's no affection, then it's because you are not in Christ. You have not been saved by the Spirit of God. The implication, again, we have to read this if. It's not like some believers may or may not have encouragement, love, fellowship, and affection. All believers, if they've been saved by the God of the Scriptures, will live in the awareness and experience of this kind of encouragement, love, fellowship, affection, and compassion. So Paul says, because of these realities, he goes on and offers three directives, really gracious directives, commands for us that actually benefit us when we heed them. The first one, being of the same mind, oneness. There's a unity that's expected. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You hear the emphasis from Paul here. A oneness, a harmony. True spiritual unity. That's the command. Here we see that he's talking not just to individuals, but to the local church. As a local body, we are expected to live in true spiritual unity. Now hear me, this is in no way some kind of weird outward uniformity, nor is it a contrived conformity. What we think as a body, collectively, about Jesus Christ will affect our ability to work together harmoniously. And that's the thrust that Paul is making here in this passage. We must be of the same mind regarding Him, regarding Christ, and this will produce love for Him. And not only love for Him, but love for each other. Love resulting from real knowledge of God gives way to a uniting of spirits. One old writer said it this way, a harmony of souls cherishing one sentiment. We can understand this as we as individuals are increasingly infatuated and in awe with the living Christ, with the God-man. We are drawn to Him. If you think about a wheel and He's the hub, we are drawn in, no longer out here doing our own thing. But as He becomes central in our lives, in our thinking, in our worship, in our work, in our education, in our families, we are drawn to this Christ, not these other things, not our work, or our education, or our families, but Christ becomes the hub. We're drawn to Him. We come together, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, to know Him, to worship Him, to live with Him. Being of the same mind, having the mind of Christ, having the same love, the love that Christ has loved us with. United in spirit, the same spirit that indwelt our Lord, with one sole primary purpose, Christ. Knowing Him, living with Him. And the apostle continues, The initial directive is one of harmony, oneness. Secondly, in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. If our first one was harmony, this one we'll summarize with humility. Live in humility, in an unselfish fashion. If anything goes against the current of our culture, it is humility. Unselfishness. Paul is encouraging us here to be self-forgetful. Those of you who've been here for several years will remember reading Clyde Cranford's book, Because We Love Him, where Clyde emphasized that this humility is not just forgetfulness, but self-oblivion. It's not just the negation of self, but the absence of self altogether, so completely absorbed with Jesus, causes us then to think of others before we think of ourselves. Because of the pattern, because of what we see in his own life. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Verse 4, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In your mind, who is number one in your mind? When you're considering your week or planning your day or thinking about what you want to do or need to do, who is number one in your mind? Who do you spend your time and energy serving? When you make a list, who or what gets prioritized? Paul says, do nothing. Nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Not do the things that you do in public in humility and selflessness. Do nothing, not publicly, not familially, not privately, nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But, he goes on, do everything with humility, focused on others, having the attitude which was in Christ. That's the great point here that Paul is making. The command to live in harmony with one another with regard to who Christ is and what he's done. The command to live in humility among each other. And then thirdly, the command to be helpful. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We'll get all the way there momentarily. But for now, looking out for the interests of others, following the attitude that was in Jesus. Christianity in our day is too often described either in words or in action as doing your own thing. We follow our personal preferences without any concern or regard for the welfare of others, and often without concern or regard for the commands of Scripture. One commentator said this verse is best understood this way, verse 4, that is, look to the spiritual interests of others, then also to your own. Do this, all of you, each one. It's important for us to notice that Paul is not suggesting here that we never consider ourselves, that we pay zero attention. The command is not to pay zero attention to our own personal interests. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, is the intended meaning in the original, but also the interests of others. Don't be self-absorbed and self-consumed. Think about others. And again, we see that he's going to the wonderful pattern that we have in Christ. The object must not be to outpace others, either other individuals or other families in religious attainment. If we are looking to just outpace everyone else in our spiritual pilgrimage, we are being incredibly selfish and are actually making progress negatively. If your desire is to outpace someone in sanctification, to just leave them behind, because you're unconcerned about them. It's not Christianity you're walking in. The desire should be to bring them along with you to a higher degree of Christ-likeness, to increased communion with God and therefore with each other. Let us draw near, the writer of Hebrews said. Let us draw near and hold fast. Let us consider, seriously take time evaluating how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. The writer of Hebrews says, as we draw near to Christ, thus to each other, or to those who are drawing near to Christ, we're holding fast to Him. And as we do that, we're considering how to poke and prod the others who are coming along with us, pushing them on, pulling them on, linking arms, bringing them with us to Christ, being conformed, them and us individually and together, to the image of Christ as we get nearer and nearer to Him. We stimulate love and good deeds, which gets reciprocated. It becomes like an avalanche, a good sort of avalanche of love being lavished down within a local body. And it only happens as a result of not forsaking or assembling together, as is the habit of some. It was in the days of the Hebrews, and it is no different in our day. Rather than forsaking the assembling, the writer says, but encouraging one another, bringing them along with you to complete conformity to the image of Christ. This attitude, Paul says, it's this attitude that you must have. It must be in yourselves. It must be being fleshed out in your thought life and your words, your actions. Not just knowing about the attitude, not just being able to define the expectations, not being able to point it out when other people are not reaching it, not just merely acknowledging your lack of attaining it. None of that is here. Have this attitude in yourselves, Paul writes, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now here is the hope for us, because the epitome of harmony and oneness and unity and humility and helpfulness is Jesus Christ. We must be mindful of this command as we continue walking through the text and seeing Jesus. God, eternal, infinite, immutable God, becoming man, has huge, exponentially massive doctrinal implications. God, infinite, eternal, immutable, becoming man, also has very practical expectations or requirements for you and for me. This attitude that was in Christ Jesus that the apostle is talking about here must be in us. Exactly what attitude is that? Well, we see it as Paul continues writing here. Who? Jesus Christ, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant, and he was made in the likeness of men. Don't miss that. He existed in the form of God. We could also add to that, he was God for all of eternity. The humiliation that will eventually transpire here in this text before us is only adequately understood, even if in some small measure, when the height at which Christ initially stood is realized. Christ from all eternity was with God and was God. This second person of the Trinity, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the long hoped for one, lived forever and ever as God, with God. By nature, he was God, essentially one with God. He did not obtain his deity by inheritance. It wasn't passed down because he was the son or the second person. He was God before he was born. He didn't usurp any authority in order to become God, like the devil had attempted to do before being cast down. Christ, on the other hand, was not cast down. But he did come down. He came way, way down. Listen, it's not too big of a deal if every star of heaven is hidden tonight due to an overcast sky. But if at noon tomorrow the bright sun is completely eclipsed and darkness covers the land, everyone takes notice. Christ's humiliation is great because he is supremely great. And even in the midst of his greatness, the apostle writes here that Jesus did not regard equality with God something to be asserted. He had rights. He just didn't cling to them. He was the rightful Son of God, yet he didn't claim the rights for himself. Yet we, you and I, fallen humanity, so often clinging to and claiming not real rights, merely assumed rights, pretending that we have rights. He came down, this Jesus came down the steep stairway of condescending love from heaven to earth. From being a spirit for all of eternity to taking on a body of flesh. From being God alone to being the God-man. From creator of all things to living among the created. From a sinless state to a sin-stained humanity. And the stairs that he came down continue to servanthood, to humanity, to obedience, to submission, to death, even death on a cross, the passage tells us. The Lord, the psalmist writes, is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. He is enthroned on high. So high, the psalmist notes, that he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. This was no mere man. The God-man, Christ Jesus, the glorious and righteous and holy one of Israel. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality of God a thing to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Emptied himself. He didn't surrender one bit of his deity. It was not a paralysis of his divinity. It wasn't even a change of his personality. It was this, a veiling of his glory. He removed from himself, by taking on flesh, the insignia of his majesty, taking the form of a bondservant, emptied himself by adding flesh. He took the form of a servant while retaining the form of God. Being made in the likeness of men, the apostle continues. Previously existing in the form of God, Christ entered into a genuinely human existence at a definite point in history. Listen, if the scriptures themselves, if God's word did not reveal this remarkable idea to us, it would surely seem like an awful blasphemy to take this holy, righteous Son of God and to put him in a body like ours, sin-stained and tainted with wickedness. The eternal God, born in time. The Ancient of Days as the Infant of Days. The Creator himself willingly lowered to creature level, from the form of God to the form of a bondservant, from God himself to servant himself, from equality with God to subjection among men, from Lord of all to a state of obedience and subjection to most. His deity was obscured by the addition of flesh like ours. We, our flesh, obscured his glory. He emptied himself of divine glory and splendor and majesty, not by ceasing to be what he was, but by assuming something to himself that he was not before. He assumed our nature, our sin-stained flesh, our guilt, our shame. He came in the form of a servant, not some glorified saint, but a servant. He was made, he was not just made lower than God, but lower than the angels too. If he had come being made like an angel, he would have remained closer to home without sin. God could not stoop lower than to become a man. That's hard for us to grasp, that the lowest stoop that God could have taken would be to become like us. That's due to our sin, our wickedness. And man can be advanced no higher than to be united to God. There isn't a greater reality in all of the universe than for us to be united to this one who is so wonderful. The one who was born of a poor virgin in the stable section of a low-budget inn. His birth was revealed to shepherds, the nobodies of society, not to emperors and kings. He was banished to a far country, Egypt, a strange place for refuge, in order that he might live. As he lived day after day, he suffered thirst and hunger. He had no place to call home. Jesus assumed human nature, not righteous pre-fall Adam's likeness, but he assumed our nature after our sin had blotted out that original glory. Romans 8:3, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. For the sun to fall out of the sky into an insignificant, wandering atom. You imagine that? If we could pull the sun somehow out of the sky into one of the atoms that's invisible floating around this room. Or an angel of heaven falling out of heaven and becoming a simple housefly. These pale in comparison to the great stooping of God, his condescending to become a man. And being found in appearance as a man, as we continue down the staircase of humility, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Having stooped from the realms of glory to the low level of humanity, he humbled himself yet another degree through obedience. Coming to save every age of man, he entered our world as an infant. He lived as a toddler. He was once a child. He was the age of a college student. He lived as a mature adult. As a child, we see him being about his father's business, always in subjection to his earthly parents. As a youth, he faithfully labored day after day with his father at the carpenter's bench. As a man, it was his custom to worship in the synagogue, even though he was God. Imagine this, God himself going to the local synagogue. He did not find himself too good to worship with all of the weaker brethren around him. The paraphernalia of his poverty is the evidence of his humility. Though he was rich, the apostle writes to the church at Corinth, yet for our sake, for your sake, though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty, through his humility, through his life, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, you might become rich. There are no lower depths in the universe than the curse of God upon sin. The humiliation of Jesus Christ is incomparable and unrepeatable. Infinite glory was laid in the filth of death and of judgment when he took on flesh and then later took on sin. That indescribable glory that Christ had with the Father before the world was only visible through the chinks, we might say, of his humanity. When John said, "We beheld his glory, peeps of it here and there, exposed as he lived forever before God the Father." And at his death, the very heavens that he created turned their back on him, and his Father hid his face from him, unable to look on the sin that he had shouldered, your sin that he had shouldered there on the cross. To the point of death, Paul writes, even death on a cross, hanging, as it were, suspended between earth and heaven, rejected by men, despised by God, unwelcome by either. And it seems like an end as he hangs there and dies, having suffered the wrath of God that is due sin, your sin. If he had not stooped so low, John Flavel writes, our joy and comfort could not be exalted so high. The depth of the foundation is the strength of the superstructure, because he was willing to humble himself to such a low position, being made sin for you and for me. For this reason, verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What more could you ask Christ to do in order to rescue you? He laid aside the robes of majesty for the garments of sinful flesh. He came down from his exalted eternal throne and brought salvation to your heart's door. The lower he sank to save, the lower you will sink under his wrath for refusing so great a salvation. If you perish, friend, apart from Christ, you perish without excuse. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ coming in the form of a man is not only an issue of doctrine, it's an issue of example. He made himself of no reputation. Have you considered lately how much time and energy you waste on your own reputation? Christ forged the way through life and death, granting us a well-beaten path into heaven, giving us an example to follow, leaving us numerous blessings along the way, never leaving us alone, promising to always be with us. And here is the path. It's one of harmony, being of the same mind, united in spirit with one purpose. It's one of humility, unselfishness, regarding others as more important than ourselves, and one of helpfulness, looking out for others along the way, bringing them, as it were, in with us. For this reason, the apostle records, because of the depth that Christ stooped, God has highly exalted him, raising him up from the dead. Though he was buried and placed in the grave, and being buried, he carried our sins far, far away. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. Just a quick geography lesson. You can't get there. It just goes on and on. But he didn't stay in there with them. Death had no power on him. God raised him up from the dead, and he lives, seated at the right hand of God, ascending there 50 days after the crucifixion, where all of his enemies are being placed under his feet, one after the next, while he sits enthroned doing all of his good pleasure. Also, when he sat down there, he received in greater measure the Holy Spirit that he then turned and poured out, which was the birth of the church that we read about in Acts chapter 2. And that Spirit has continued to join the proclaimed gospel and word of God from that day until now, changing hearts and lives, breaking hard hearts, removing stony hearts, giving hearts of flesh, bringing about sanctification in God's people. And it's our prayer this morning. We sang right before we started, show us Christ, that we will see this glorious one. And that those who are his, their hearts would be increasingly enamored with the beauty and the splendor and the majesty that belongs to him. That we might be drawn to him, living in harmony, having the same mind, united in spirit with one person. And as a result of being enamored with his glory, that we might follow his example of humility, regarding others as more important than ourselves, looking out for others, bringing them along. And it's also our hope that those who have looked, whether passively or really intently, and have yet to see the glory of this man, they've yet to forsake all and turn their back on serving self and sin in order to serve this living Christ, that God might reach down and rub some gospel salve on their eyes so that they might open and see that there's a great privilege of living with the knowledge of sins forgiven, of being justified before God, robed in the righteousness of this one who is so great, with the privilege of living forever with him, in communion with him through the power of his Spirit now and face to face with his Son later. May God cause his word to accomplish these things in our hearts. If you have never looked at this man and seen him, look into the scriptures and see the glory of this man and worship him. And if you've seen him before, you should need only a small encouragement to turn again and to see him for all he is. Let's pray. God, you alone are worthy of all honor and glory, strength and majesty, both now and forever. God, it belongs to you. We pray that you would honor your Son, that you would bring glory to him now by giving us increased measures of faith to live in light of Jesus Christ, that we might follow his pattern of humiliation in order that we too might one day follow the pattern of exaltation. So undeserving we are, but you are so worthy. God, get glory for Jesus by rescuing the lost and sanctifying the saved.